the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
As always, it's a delight to be able to open God's Word together and to share it. And this morning, we are continuing in our teaching series from the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi entitled The Road to Renewal. And last Sunday, if you were here in the introduction to the series, Simon spoke about many of the reasons why this book is just as relevant for us as it was to those who first received it, those who lived in Judah during the mid-5th century BC. If you've missed Simon's talk, of course, you can always catch up with any of the talks from Belmont. You can find them on the Belmont Exeter YouTube channel or by, of course, clicking on the talks link on the website. And here is the overarching question for the series that we learned from last week. How do we stop ourselves drifting away from wholehearted living for God? That's our question for the series. You may also remember these words from Simon last week. A contextual description that helpfully just connects our experience with those living in Malachi's day. It can be easy for the busyness and complexity of modern living to disrupt our ordinary daily walk with God. Immersed in our culture, we can slowly and quietly drift away from God. The symptoms are everywhere, numbing ourselves with entertainment, working ourselves into an early grave. Forever connected, but forever lonely. Loving self, but not loving neighbor. A multiplicity of options, but the inability to choose. A fear of being found out. We all face the challenge of how to live faithfully for God in the situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in. Last Sunday, if you were here, Simon reminded us that the book of Malachi is split and structured around six conversational disputes between God and his people. Each one is introduced by a very similar phrase. This morning, we're going to look at the second half of the second dispute, which Simon helped us to think about the first part of it last week, and the entirety of the third, as found in two readings from Malachi chapter 2. Now, if you've got a Bible in front of you, you're going to need one today. It would be very helpful, I think. The verses are going to be on the screen, as they always are. But if you'd like a green church Bible, there's some around in the boxes. And if you have one of those, you can find the reading on page 907. But whilst you're looking for that, I'd like to tell you a story. In the summer of 2013, following an update to Apple's navigational app's Maps, an apparent glitch in the positioning algorithm led to scores of people reporting that they'd been misdirected. In one such instance, two unsuspecting motorists drove all the way across the main runway of Fairbanks International Airport in Alaska. During the ensuing investigation by the airport security team, both drivers admitted choosing to trust Apple Maps over the multiplicity of warning signs and the motion-activated gates that they had to drive through prior to crossing the runway. Fortunately, of course, no one was injured, and the potential danger of a car traversing a runway, of course, is pretty obvious, the one that's used by large commercial jets. And the incident resulted in Apple taking immediate steps to update the apps. Now, I'm sure you can imagine there's a whole host, isn't there, of really practical lessons we can draw from this event about the importance of being aware of our surroundings, that of recognizing dangerous situations. But I think also there is an important spiritual lesson to consider, since we who profess to follow Jesus are potentially somebody's spiritual map app. Whether we recognize it or not, there are those who look to us as a community, as individuals as well, for spiritual direction. And that's an important lesson, I think, which sits right at the heart of the first two passages that we're going to look at from Malachi chapter 2. So if you're here last Sunday, something of context, you recall that the prophet Malachi, after assuring the people of God's love at the beginning of chapter 1, has had cause to challenge them about what they're doing in terms of their worship, their attitude towards God. It's typified by an insincere worship of him. The outworking of that insincerity results in the people offering imperfect sacrifices, a practice that you'll remember. The priests were sort of unwilling, or at least uninterested, it would appear, to challenge. And so, as a result, God says through the prophet, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar." I am not pleased with you. So that's where we dig into this next section. So let's read, shall we, from chapter 2, verse 1. And now, you priest, this warning is for you. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to pause for a moment because it's important, firstly, to dispel any idea that the words that we are about to read don't apply to every one of us sat in this room this morning. And to do that, I'd like to recall a few verses from Peter's first letter that we find towards the end of the New Testament. Familiar words, so familiar, in fact, that if you recall, we heard them at the beginning of every service for months and months and months because they formed part of the countdown to every Sunday morning service. This is what the second part certainly is what we heard, but the rest gives us context. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I guess all of you have that American voice now just in your head, remembering it from times gone by. Now, the New Testament assures us time and time again, especially if we look into the book of Hebrews, that there's no longer a requirement to continue with the sacrificial system carried out by the Old Testament priests, the priests such as the ones that Malachi is talking to. Since, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, brought fulfillment of all that the law was seeking to achieve. And Peter in his letter reminds his readers that the functions of a priest, that of representing God before the people, has now passed to those who are Christ's followers. So that means that you and I, if we profess Christ as Savior, serve as priests. We have been given this task of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And whilst it's true, of course, that Malachi is speaking into a very different and very specific situation, that doesn't mean that what Malachi has to say to God's people is irrelevant to God's people today, to us. Since whilst we know that the Bible wasn't written to us, we can be certain that the Bible was written for us. So with that in mind, let's go back to the reading, shall we? If you do not listen and you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. So let's begin this morning with one big idea that I think we can see from this passage, and then let's develop it a little bit for some practical use for us today. Here is the big idea. When it comes to following Jesus, we can't lead anyone else further than we have gone. I know nothing about the process Apple went through to develop Apple Maps, but my guess is one reason that they had a problem with it back in 2013 came from the fact that it was impossible for those who wrote the software to physically follow all of the routes that the app was capable of plotting. As a community of priests, we have been given the task of making disciples. We're called to lead others into a relationship with Christ and then to help them grow deeper in that relationship. And that's a commission, of course, that we discover at the close of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Go and make disciples, says Jesus, of all nations. We've heard that from Peter, haven't we? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. But this passage, I think, demonstrates that we can never lead others to places that we have never gone ourselves. You know, both readings this morning contain the word covenant. You'll have spotted it in this one. You'll see it more in the next one. The word appears almost 300 times in the Old Testament. I don't know if you know what a covenant is, but in biblical terms, it's used to describe a promise agreement between two or more parties. Now, the covenant is different from a contract, since covenant involves loyalty and personal allegiance, not simply financial exchange. And so in the Old Testament, we find the idea of covenant is used to describe agreements between individuals or agreements between nations. And such covenants are bilateral. Both parties have privileges and responsibilities and agree to carry them out as described. God's covenants with his people, of which there are five major ones within Scripture, are different. They aren't bilateral, they are unilateral. God initiates the covenant and determines its scope. The people merely receive the covenant. They do not contribute to the development of it. And their role is limited to accepting what is offered, keeping the covenant as it's demanded, and receiving the promised results. And all of God's covenants, and we'll think about this when we get to communion a bit later, all of God's covenants are covenants of grace. Because people do nothing to earn or deserve them. This is what Walter Brueggemann in his book Delivered into Covenant has to say. This is his helpful definition. Covenant in the Bible is about a committed relationship between God and God's people, characterized by steadfast love and faithfulness. It involves mutual promises and a shared commitment to the relationship's obligations. Now, if you're interested, by way of just a side bar a minute, if you're interested to find out more about the five major covenants, helpful website is the Bible Project one. As I mentioned, there are five within Scripture, and that website is very helpful in just unpacking them. Interestingly, of course, we have mention of a covenant here in the verses that we've just read. The covenant that Malachi talks about is the covenant with Levi. Well, that's not one of the five. In fact, you won't find a record in Scripture covering the scope and the wording of the covenant that God has with Levi. However, don't panic. We aren't left totally in the dark, because we know that the tribe of Levi was chosen by God as the priestly tribe. Go back to 1 Peter 2 in your heads. You know that they were chosen to be this one particular nation from which all of the priests came. This is what we read, Deuteronomy 10. At that time, the Lord set apart, made holy, the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister and pronounce blessings in his name, as they still do today. And Malachi in this passage reminds the priests of his day that their ancestors had upheld the covenant, that promise agreement, one that he describes as being of grace and peace. So these ancestral priests revered and honored God. They stood in awe of him, and as a result, they faithfully served both God and people. So what did we read in verse 6? Those priests, says God through Malachi, walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. And yet, the priests in Malachi's day chose neither to fear God or to listen to him. Now, if you look in verse 5, the words that we have translated for us as stood in awe of my name are translated elsewhere in other places in Scripture as stood in fear. And whilst we may struggle to understand the idea of fear when it's associated with God, it's the very fact that we don't appreciate what it means that directly leads to the kind of half-hearted, complacent worship that Malachi challenges the people to wake up from. This is what Pete Enns has to say in his book, Inspiration and Incarnation, describing the fear of God. He says, the biblical call to fear God is an invitation to live in a way that acknowledges God's ultimate authority and our dependence on him. It's about reverence and awe, not servile fear. It's about loyalty and trust rather than terror. So Malachi's words to the community of God's people couldn't be any clearer. And the choice, I think, is starkly binary, if you notice. If, says Malachi, you fear God and listen to him, you will, it says, turn many from sin. But if you don't fear and listen to God, what happens? You will cause many to stumble. So as a community of grace gathered here this morning, I think that is quite a sobering thought. Does our worship reflect the honor due to his name? Is it wholehearted or is it half-hearted? What does it mean for us as a community to know that when it comes to following Jesus, we can't lead anyone else further than we have gone? Let's move on, shall we? In the remaining time we've got available, let's consider the third conversational dispute from Malachi's prophecy, verses from verse 10 of chapter 2. Before we read the words, I'd like to just put them into a sort of a historical context. We want to see what it has to say. Firstly, I want to say that this passage isn't simply about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And because of that, rather like the first section that we've already considered, I think the words that we are about to read are relevant to each and every one of us, and I'll explain that in a minute. Malachi's focus on divorce and remarriage, what he's doing is describing a symptom. He is describing a symptom of a much deeper malaise that has beset the people. So he's choosing to focus on this subject as merely illustrative of what is happening amongst the people. So whilst these verses, of course, have something to say about divorce and remarriage, they aren't by any means the sum of what the Bible has to say. And so we should be amazingly cautious about cherry-picking from them in order to bolster any particular view we may wish to have on the subject. Now, in order to illustrate that for you, just to add a little note of caution, it's worth noting verse 16. I've quoted from the TNIV, because that's the one you've got on the seats in front of you and in the boxes. It says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I am reasonably sure that many of you who are sat here this morning with the translations that you've got, even if you've got the NIV, it says, not that I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, but says, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel. So you get the idea. You get the idea that there is complexity involved in both translation and interpretation, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't tackle some of the difficult things, and of course we do. Now, if you want to explore the subject more, I'd recommend either of these books by David Innstone Brewer, with a slight caveat. Divorce and Remarriage in the Church is far more accessible than the other one. The other one's a bit of a slog, but don't say I said that. And of course, if you're not aware already, this church has a policy document about divorce and remarriage, and you can request a copy via the office anytime or speak to one of the members of the leadership team. So, taking that in view, what exactly is Malachi referring to in these verses? Well, contextually, it appears there are two interrelated issues concerning marriage. Firstly, the men of Israel are taking foreign wives. Again, we need to stop for a moment and think about that, because the issue isn't here about interracial marriage. The focus here is about interfaith marriage. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. And secondly, in order to marry foreign women, the Israelite men are divorcing their Israelite wives. So with all of that, by way of a long preamble, let's consider the verses that we've got. Let's read them. From verse 10. Worth noting, by the way, verse 10 of Malachi 2 is one, I understand from those who know a lot more than me, one of the most difficult verses to translate in Scripture. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. If anyone does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offering or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? Is it because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth? You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made the two of you one? You belong to him in body and spirit. And why has he made you one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate it when people clothe themselves with injustice, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. We're not necessarily going to tackle verse 10 too much, but I just want to say something about it. The section commences with two questions. Do we not all have one Father, and did not one God create us? Given the context of Malachi's writing, he is not implying, I don't think, that God is everyone's Father. But by including himself in the words we and us, so what I mean is there's no universalism being involved here. By including himself in the words we and us, Malachi is making the point that God is the Father and Creator of Israel. And there are some implications for us as the church, as God's people today. But the rhetorical questions, I think, are there as a reminder to the people that they have done absolutely nothing to earn or deserve God's favor. And these words, I think, just draw us back to this theme of covenant. Go back again to Deuteronomy, back to chapter 7. Moses tells the people, you'll hear some real echoes with 1 Peter 2 here. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But in Malachi's day, God's faithfulness to his people was being treated as commonplace. Now, that is the meaning of the word profane. Profane means simply to treat something as commonplace. And as a direct result, the people become unfaithful to each other, typified, in example, by the throwaway approach they take to marriage. So in God's eyes, marriage is a three-way party covenant between the couple, each to the other, and to God. But instead of viewing marriage as a covenant, the people were basing everything they did on their own feelings and emotions. They were choosing to go their own way. They disregarded the terms of the covenant. So here's the big idea for this section. Being a promise-keeping community is essential to our relationship with a promise-keeping God. Included in the terms of the covenant was the exclusive worship of God. And yet, in direct rebellion to that, the Israelite men were divorcing their wives in order to marry foreign women, women who remained faithful to another God. So it isn't all about divorce and remarriage and all of that. What it is about is idolatry. And that's what the whole of the book of Malachi is about. Which is why this section relates to each and every one of us. They had taken something that God designed for good, and they turned it into an idol. If you're here at the church meeting during the week, Simon said, you know, no good Belmont gathering doesn't have a quote from Keller, so here's ours for today. This is what he read, in fact, and I've picked up as well. This is Tim Keller's, just his little summary of idolatry. What is an idol? It is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Later in the same book, Keller goes on to describe what it might look like today. What it might look like if we choose to view God as commonplace. These are the effects, he says, of idolatry. Perfectionism, workaholism, chronic indecision, the need to control the lives of others. All of these stem from making good things into idols that then drive us into the ground as we try to appease them. Idols dominate our lives. So says Malachi. There are two ways to live within the community of faith. One is to view God as merely commonplace, and the other is to place God front and center. One seeks to put our own needs first. It's a life of self-indulgence and misplaced worship. And the other puts the needs of others first. It's a life of sacrificial service and wholehearted worship of a covenant-keeping God, characterized by our integrity, one to another and to others that we spend time with, and our promise-keeping. So the measure of our relationship with God, I think, is seen in how we treat others that we come into contact with, both here in this community of grace and out there in the everyday experiences of daily living. Now, there's loads we could say about this passage, but we're not going to, because we've definitely run out of time. So as we close, let me just remind you of those two big ideas, and then we're going to share communion together. When it comes to following Jesus, we can't lead anyone else further than we have gone. Being a promise-keeping community is essential to our relationship with a promise-keeping God. Let's turn to communion.